Lord, we are so grateful for the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins. And God, it's not just something that we can say that rolls off our mouth and acts spiritual. Christ Jesus, we are so grateful for the blood that took away our sins, that we don't bear the judgment that is coming upon the world for those who don't believe. God, you have been so good to us. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, in this place this morning, I pray that our gratitude would be full, our hearts would be open, our minds would be attracted to your word, and that you'd be able to have freedom in our hearts to say things to us that perhaps will surprise us this morning. Things that perhaps don't even come out of my mouth. Just things that you speak by your spirit into our hearts, God. So we give you this service today. We thank you for the blessing of worship and the blessing of fellowship. And now, Lord, teach us things that we can only understand by your spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Would you turn to Amos chapter 8? Amos chapter 8. My goal is to finish the book of Amos today. And so that we can start fresh next week in the book of Obadiah. And so that's the plan. But the Lord may have other plans, and that's okay too. But that's my plan as we start this morning. If you're visiting with us, really happy to have you. I see some faces that I don't know well, some I haven't seen for a while, and some I just met last week, and it's a blessing to see you come back this morning, and just trust that the Lord will meet us all here in this place. Amos, for me, has been a great study. I have loved it. I've been surprised by it. I've read it before, but for some reason, I think because of what's happening in our world, it is alive, and it is penetrating, and it is mind-blowing to me as I see how current it is to what we're experiencing, not just as a nation, but in the world at large, as we see us coming closer and closer to the time that Christ will complete his work here among men. Last week, we left Amos in a very contemporary situation of difficulty. God had sent this sheep breeder. That's what he was. Remember, he was not a prophet or the son of a prophet. He wasn't trained for that. He specifically says, I was a sheep breeder instead of a shepherd, because he didn't want the people to have that spiritual connotation that went with shepherd, because, you know, like an elder shepherd, a pastor shepherd. I'm not me. I'm a sheep breeder. I follow the sheep. And I'm a fruit picker. I pick fruit. And so that's what he was saying to those that would ask about his qualifications. I think before we even start this morning, I just want to tell you, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you are qualified to serve him. And he may give you things to say and things to do that you think are well beyond your present level of education or experience. And it may seem like it is way too much for you to do. That's probably how you will know it just came from the Lord, because that's what he does. He gives us things to do that are beyond us so that we depend upon him. And this sheep breeder is no strange illustration of that. He's just watching the sheep, taking care of the animals, picking the figs out of the sycamore trees, picking up pawpaws and putting them in a basket. No, that's a different song. But that's what he did. He was just out there taking care of his farm. And the Lord comes to him and says, I've got a job for you. I want you to go from your place down here by Bethlehem in the southern kingdom, and I want you to go north up to the northern 10 tribes of Israel, because I have a message to deliver to those tribes and the 6 nations that surround those tribes. And it's a message of coming judgment. And Israel at that time in the northern kingdom was prosperous. There was no sense for alarm. And yet God sends this message of great alarm to the northern kingdom through this man, Amos. They were guilty of gross sins against the living God. And last week when we saw as God came to Amos, and it appears that I assume, just the way that I read it, that the Lord appeared as a man on top of a wall that was cattywampus. It was askew. And he drops down this plumb line with a heavy weight on the end of it, so that it could be shown how out of plumb the wall was. And the Lord says to Amos, what do you see? And Amos says, I see a plumb line. It's a good answer. That's exactly what it was. And through this illustration of the plumb line, God was going to tell him how out of whack Israel was. They were not walking according to righteousness. They weren't paying any attention to his word. They were living lives of paganism. They were worshiping the Lord, but they were also worshiping the idols of their neighbors. And so God is illustrating with that plumb line. I had someone come up to me after the church service last week and said, boy, I really understood that sermon, that message this last week. I use the plumb line all the time in construction. And that really grabbed my attention. Well, that's what the Lord does. He brings things like that to us so that we, oh, I understand. Oh, I see what it is that you're doing, God. And so that's what he did here with Amos as he goes to the northern tribes. They would have the opportunity to repent and receive forgiveness, but God's patience was running out. Their cup of iniquity was about full. And Amos delivered this message in Bethel. Remember, Bethel was that once great city, that once great place where God would meet with people that he had specific plans for, like Abraham. He met with him there when Abraham first came into the promised land. And it was there that Abraham built the first altar to the Lord in the promised land. He met with Jacob there as Jacob was fleeing from his brother. And Jacob went down to rest and put his head on a stone to go to sleep at night. And a dream came to him. And in that dream, he saw a ladder that reached up into heaven and angels going up and down. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus himself was at the top of the ladder, that the ladder itself was actually the doorway to heaven, the way to heaven. Jesus is the door to heaven. He's the gateway. He's the ladder that leads to eternal life. And so Jacob saw this ladder that led to heaven there in that place called Bethel. David it was who the Lord told him to set up the tabernacle in that place at Bethel before the temple was born, before it was built in Jerusalem. And so it was a place of worship. And so that's the history of Bethel. Now it's part of the northern kingdom and it's part of the pagan worship. In fact, it's a worship center. Not only that, it was the place where King Jeroboam lived and all of the political power was in that place there. And so God sends this sheep breeder with this message of judgment to go up to this place with such a great history, which has fallen on really bad times. 10 of the 12 tribes were the northern nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob. Amaziah, the king's priest, not the Lord's priest, wrote a letter to the king, Jeroboam II. And he said, Amos is conspiring against you, O king, in your own country, and not only that, in the city of your residence. He's conspiring against you. This is bad for the country. He says, you, O king, will die by the sword, and Israel will be taken away captive. And then basically Amaziah comes to Amos, and he says, get out of town, Amos. He says, Your religion doesn't belong here, not in this political arena. It has no place here. I want you to go back to your own place. Practice your religion there. Eat and drink with your family, but stay out of the government. Stay out of the political power. Last week, I heard almost the same words from one of our presidential candidates. I won't tell you which one, but this was what I heard. Religion and faith have no place in politics. Keep it personal, in your home. Don't share or influence others based on your convictions. Your convictions have no place. Your faith has no place in the political arena. Also, last week I told you that the United States, in the Bill of Rights, in the First Amendment, which states that Americans must have the right without governmental interference to exercise freely their faith and to speak and to write and to assemble and to be able to petition the government for redress if the government interferes with their practice of their faith, that all of that is under redefinition right now. And we don't see it because it's so subtle. And we hear words that kind of pass over us like, well, that sounds right. And so those that would take away our ability to practice our faith are saying, well, you have freedom of religion. You have freedom of religion. America is a country of freedom of worship. And the difference is what they're saying is you can worship in America freely, but keep it inside the walls of your church. You cannot practice your faith in the marketplace. You can't practice your faith in education. You can't practice your faith in anything that has to do with the communities. You have freedom of worship. Just keep it inside your house. Keep it inside your church. But that's not what the First Amendment said. It says we get to practice our faith out in the middle of all of the areas of humanity in the United States of America. It's a terrible time that we're living in. The momentum is spreading, speeding up exponentially. Last week, I don't know if you saw this, Vladimir Putin expressed from his seat of power, Christians are free to worship in Russia, but only in their churches. They may not bring their religion out into the public square. They may not evangelize. They may not practice their convictions publicly. Same thing that we're hearing as we watch our country move in that same kind of direction. I don't know if you know anything about this. I've mentioned it briefly in the past, and I don't want to make this a political talk here this morning, but I think that you should be aware of this. We have a bill that's going, a Senate Bill 1126. It's in the legislature right now. It's making its way through the California powers of political office. And that bill would restrict a Christian college or university from practicing their faith principles in hiring, in housing, in bathrooms, in changing rooms for athletics. Our country is changing right in front of us. And freedoms that we've had since we were founded as a nation are disappearing. The consequences of non-compliance with this SB 1126 is that school will no longer receive grants. Scholarships will not be going to that institution. There'll be no educational loans. And all of those restrictions will have tremendous impact upon the students that would want to have a Christian education. In fact, for many of them, it will make them impossible to be able to choose a Christian college. Now, this is not some nebulous college term. These are colleges that you're familiar with right here in San Diego. This is colleges like Point Loma. It's colleges like Biola. It's colleges that we're familiar with. In fact, I'm getting letters almost every week now. One of my alma maters, William Jessup University up in Sacramento, we're getting a letter from them almost weekly now about how this is affecting them already and how they're trying to combat the situation, because literally it will say they can only be a Christian college by name, but they cannot be Christian in their practices in their college. Now, of course, these Christian colleges were established by Christians as places for Christian parents to educate their children in a manner consistent with their faith. Freedom to practice religion as guaranteed by the First Amendment. But if this passes, it's going to make it very difficult for families to do that. It's going to make it especially difficult for the poor to be able to go to a Christian college if none of the things that are available to non-Christian colleges are available to them. I and some of our leaders from this church tomorrow night will be attending a meeting up in the Claremont area, a gathering of pastors and concerned people, that leaders that are concerned about all of this, and we're going to get to understand more about what's happening and then see how we can get involved to try to influence our legislature and our government. We already know that if this bill, as it stands right now, goes before our governor, it will be signed. And everything's going to change for Christian colleges. It's a very, very difficult time. And so we're going up to do that. I don't know if you've ever seen this book yet or not. I passed it out to all my elders. It's called Well Versed. And it's a book that was written by Dr. Jim Garlow. And it is a book he wrote because of, he said, conservatives and Christians specifically are afraid to speak up in society because they don't know exactly what to say about the issues. So we will be up there doing that tomorrow evening to get well-versed, that's what it says, become well-versed on the things that are affecting our country right now and to look at the implications of these laws taking away our religious freedoms. Amos, take your religion and your faith and take it home. Don't come to this political place, the seat of power for the nation of Israel, and pass along that stuff. You have the privilege to worship at your house and in your home, but not here. I'm telling you in this, Amos then says to Amaziah, he says, well, let me tell you about what happened. He says, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I was just tending my sheep. This was not my idea to come up here to begin with. I had no thought of coming up and giving you this message, but the Lord came to me and said to deliver it. And since now you've asked me to go back home, I want to tell you that the Lord has just told me something to give to you personally. The Lord says about you, Amaziah, when his judgment comes, your wife will exist only through harlotry. Your sons and daughters will be slain by the sword. Your real estate assets will be divided by the enemy. You personally will die in a foreign land. All Israel will be taken captive. Now, have a nice day. Actually, I added that last part. That's what I would have said, but he didn't say that there. Well, let's pick up our study now in Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And so I said, a basket of summer fruit. Good answer. It's been interesting going through all these prophets because so many times the Lord would say something like that. And as he would show it to him, he'd say, well, now what do you see? And the prophet would say, well, I see the plumb line, or I see the fruit basket of fruit, all that kind of stuff. He asks, I think it was Ezekiel, several times that. And then finally he shows Ezekiel all of this heavenly stuff that, you know, wheels within wheels and all this kind of stuff. And he says, Ezekiel, what do you see? And Ezekiel says, thou knowest, Lord, I don't even know what I'm looking at. You know what it is that I'm looking at. And but here it's easy. He sees a basket of fruit. This is what the Lord brings to Amos. What do you see? So I said, a basket of fruit, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people, Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. So what did the basket of summer fruit mean? What was it to mean to Amos? And what was it to mean about Israel? And what does it mean to us here this morning as this is brought before us? Well, the basket of summer fruit was the fruit that came, it was called the last cutting of the summer fruit harvest. It was the last time that you could go out and pick fruit. You know how when you have fruit trees in your backyard and the beginning of it and you get the peaches or whatever it is and you're getting all this stuff and it's wonderful, and then toward the end of the summer season, all of a sudden you're getting the last of it, and so you're collecting it because you know if you don't get it off the tree and eat it real quick, it's going to rot and it's going to go away. So it's the end. It's basically what he's saying. Here's a basket of the end of the fruit that's available for us to eat. And so as he does that, Amos was shown this basket, some of the fruit of the season, and it was ripe, and ripe fruit is ready to eat right now. We go to the Albertsons and And we pick up, you know, we go to the avocados. That's the one that most frustrates me. You go to the avocado bin, and they got the little sticker on it. And what does it say? Ripe. And that means when you get it home, it may be like a golf ball, or it may be black inside, and you wouldn't dare put it into your mouth. But basically, it's supposed to tell you that it's ready to eat right now. Well, that's what summer fruit is. It's fruit that's ready to eat, but it's also fruit that's about ready to rot. It'll only last a few days, and then it's going to rot. And then, in addition to that, it's fruit that is soon to be thrown into the garbage. And so that's the condition of Israel. That's what was being typified by this summer fruit. They were at the end of their opportunity. They were ripe to repent or to rot. And the trash man cometh. The Lord is going to come with his judgment through the Assyrian armies to exact punishment upon his people. And God said, I'm not coming by extending mercy again. That's what he's saying when he says, I'm not coming by anymore. He says, I'm not coming by to extend mercy anymore. I've been extending mercy for 700 years. I'm not coming by anymore to extend mercy. All the pleasant songs that you sang in your idolatrous temples, making you feel good about your false religion, will be replaced by wailing and terror and sorrow. And the streets that are so lovely now, because this was a good time in Israel, things were going well, they were prospering as a people, and their city services were doing well, their streets were kept up, and they were flowered and all that kind of thing. The streets will be littered with dead bodies, literally tossed about in piles is what that means, the way it's written there. Those who view these terrible sights will lift their hands, seemingly to ask as they look at those dead bodies, like, why? And God says, and they will only get for their question, silence from me. Because I spoke ahead of time. I told you what was going to happen, and you wouldn't listen to me then. And so what's going to happen is going to happen, and I will not explain it any longer. I have already told you what's about to happen in your land. Now the Lord returns to his theme of their abusing of the poor. And that was a big thing. We saw that last week, how the people would do anything to take money out of the hands of the poor and make it so that they could not succeed in society. And so the Lord hits this point once again. Verse 4, it says, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit? Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Now, I'm not an expert on poverty, but I've been close a few times. I don't know, probably you have too. I remember times when I just didn't know, as the provider for our family, how we were going to make it to the next paycheck. Or maybe, I know there's been several times where I was out of work, and I didn't know how we were going to make it until the time that not only could I get another job, but I'd have to go through the period of working before I would get a paycheck to be able to pay the rent or to pay for food. You've been there. It's a terrible, terrible place to be when you're going through that kind of thing. And I've been there, but I wouldn't say that I'm an expert on it, but I've lived through difficult times. But I'm learning a lot more about poverty in the last few years, especially as the Lord has been bringing people into our church who are impoverished. Some who are living on the streets in the jungles over by Plaza Bonita, who just have nothing, who have been living in their cars, trying to exist, wondering if they'd ever be able to have a place that they could live in that would have the comforts of home and have food in a refrigerator. And so the Lord has brought these folks as a blessing to us in the congregation. And I think part of that blessing is to learn about how difficult life is for some people, and that we have a responsibility to help. God cares about the poor. When he established his own ideal nation under his law, he made provisions for forgiveness of debts, a limit on indentured servanthood. He commanded fair treatment and even a return of property ownership each Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. I remember one particular time that was, things were especially grim for us, that the church that we were a part of gave us a pounding. Have you ever been given a pounding? How many of you know what that means? We didn't either. We'd never heard of such a thing. We got pounded. I mean, pounded by this church. Went out to the front door and opened up the door. And here was like the whole church was out in front of our house. And every single one of those had a pound of provision of some sort that they brought into our house. We had fresh vegetables, fresh fruit. We had meat. We had jars. We had boxes. We had so much stuff that when they left, our pantry was full. Our refrigerator was full. And Judy and I stood there looking at each other like, what is this? We'd never heard of this old-time way of helping people that are going through difficulty. We were pounded, and boy, we were pounded good, and it was such a blessing. And, you know, I'm not saying that that's necessarily what we need to do, but I think it's a great idea. So I just throw that out there. I just want to tell you that that was a great blessing. And in that pounding, I can't say, nobody gave us a pound of $1,000 bills, but we did get some envelopes that had some money in them to help us pay for our utilities. What a blessing to be pounded by God's people. They were generous without making us feel small. Oh, boy. The culture of Amos's day was a greedy culture. They preyed on the poor, and they cooked the financial transgressions with dishonest scales. The poor were literally swallowed up without any chance of making their way out. For the smallest debt, or even the price of a sandal, a whole family could find themselves in slavery. So greedy for gain were the elite of that day that they fidgeted through the Sabbaths and other holy days that were all based on the lunar calendar. That's why it's talking there about the moon, the time of the moon. It's not that they were worshiping the moon. It was a lunar calendar. And the feasts and festivals were around the lunar calendar. And so these feast days and festival days would come up, both the pagan ones and the Jewish ones, because they were practicing both of them, and the wealthy elite would fidget and worry through those days because you can't work on those days, and they'd be going, I can't wait till this feast day is over so I can get back to getting the money in. I figured out another way to make it so that I can make more. And often it was on the backs of the most vulnerable of their society. I'm so blessed to be a part of this church, for the heart that you have for benevolence, so that we can help those that are in need. I'm grateful for those of you who minister God's grace each week, feeding the homeless and gathering food and supplies. And for those of you who have taken people into your homes quietly to help them find a way out. It's difficult. So, you know, sometimes we can give a gift of something to help someone, and it certainly is a help. But if you're impoverished and you have no way to clean yourself up to get to a job where you can apply for work or prepare for an interview, you have no place to keep your children while you're doing that. You have no way to get transportation. You have no funds for that. It gets very complicated to get out of the place that you are. And some of you have been instrumental in extraordinary ways of helping people, not just giving them some gift, which is wonderful, but helping them do more than that, to actually rise out of their poverty. I'm grateful for those of you who do that. I'm grateful for Project 1-1. And for the Spanish ministry and what they're doing with the people over in National City. and for those at New Gateway Solutions, Michelle and Chris, helping people, not just being kind, not just praying, doing all of that, but actually sitting with them and saying, hey, this is how you make out a resume. This is how you conduct yourself in an interview. We'll help you get there, and we'll encourage you and help you lift you out of the situation that you're in. Oh, how blessed I am to be a part of this church with people. And you know what? I didn't start any of these ministries. It's not like the pastor had these great ideas and said, hey, let's just do this. All of these started with you, the heart of Jesus in you. And he just gave you something to do. And I'll bet you for every one of you, it was more than you ever thought you could do. But he assigned it to you. And you're doing his work. And the heart of Jesus is proud of you, happy with you, blessed by you, as are the people that you're serving. I think we're in verse 7 now. So let's read that. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. By the way, that term, pride of Jacob, is another term. Remember, the Lord has always sworn in the other passages that we looked at. The Lord always says, I swear by myself, because there's no one greater. For God, who's he going to swear by? He certainly couldn't swear by me. It's always something to be greater than. So the Lord always says, I swear by myself, the pride of Jacob. What's the pride of Jacob? It's their God, the covenant God. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will not forget any of their works. Their works that he's talking about are their evil works regarding the poor. God says, I've watched it. And I remember it, and I will never forget it. I've seen what you've done, taking advantage of their poverty, no heart to help them out of their situation. I swear by myself, I will never forget any of their works. God notices things like this. He notices kindness shown and kindness withheld, and outright abuse and taking advantage of the vulnerable. He noticed it in their day, and he notices it today. In Israel's case, their terrible treatment of the poor was a direct reflection of their turning away from him to worship idols. When I read that and thought, was thinking through that there, and I think of all the attacks that the church goes through today and all the restrictions that are being put on the church. And all of, do you know that most of the work done among the poor, those that are needy, is done by Christians? People who love Jesus and act out of a heart for Jesus? What would happen if you took the Christian community, the Christians out of this world? What would happen to the needy? It's going to happen one day, you know. When Jesus comes back and a trumpet is blown and we meet with him in the air, the Christian community will be gone. Everything will change down here on this planet. Everything will change. Perhaps it'll be the first time that some will realize how important those who love Christ have been, and notice that they're leaving this place has left a terrible, terrible hole. Well, in Israel's case, again, their terrible treatment of the poor was a direct reflection of how they turned away from him and worshiped idols. Verse 8 says, shall the land not tremble for this, for all of this mistreatment of the poor? Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. The river of Egypt, of course, was the place, was the source of all of the water that would come into the Egyptian desert area there, and the Nile would fill up with rainwater, and it would overfill its banks, and it would run out across the land, and that's what would water everything, and then it would recede, and then it would rain again, and it would run out, and it would recede. What they're being told here is that like the river of Egypt swells and heaves, my judgment, when it begins to come upon this land, is going to come in swells and waves and heaves and pushes and drawbacks. It's going to be a terrible, terrible time. The earth will tremble and you will mourn as that judgment comes in that way. And some also say that it's that heaving also is indicative of the land rising and falling due to earthquakes as well. That's probably true. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. Many commentators, as you go through and read and listen to them explain the things that are coming up right now and that follow, remind us that the prophets of this day saw lots of things from the Lord. And some of the things that they saw had to do with their current contemporary situation. And some of the pictures they saw were far in the distant future, things that would come after that at other times. And they didn't always know what it was that they were looking at. Were they looking at something that's going to happen now or later on? And so as we get these words, we recognize that some of these things are shown later on in eschatologic terms toward the end of days. And so perhaps these were, that's exactly what they were seeing, is not only in this day, around 722 BC was when the Assyrians came in and invaded and conquered the land, and there was devastation, and there were bodies everywhere, lying everywhere in piles, and it was a terrible, terrible time, but also some of these things remind us of the things that we read in Revelation and also about the Great Tribulation. A few years before, in 784, and then again in 763 BC, there were total eclipses of the sun during the daylight hours, a precursor that they could probably remember, as Amos says, in that day that judgment comes, the darkness will come in the middle of the day, and the earth will be filled with terror. And perhaps they look back at those days and say, well, I remember when we had something like that. And the terror and sorrow of God's judgment would be intense. Fear and sorrow, like losing a firstborn son who each family depended on for providing for the family as the parents got older. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread. He'd already sent those several times, famine of nothing growing in the fields, nor of thirst of water. He'd already sent those also during this period of time, a famine of a drought that would come upon a people. But he says, in that day, I'm going to send a different kind of famine, but a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. In other words, I'm going to be silent. You're not going to hear it. You're not going to hear the words of the Lord. Verse 12, look, it says, then they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Rayson, as he was leading worship this morning, he was talking about the beauty, and Barclay prayed about the sufficiency of who Christ is to dispel and to meet our needs in fullness as we have difficult things that we face. And that's the truth. Nothing dispels confusion and fear and hopelessness and sorrow like the Word of God. There isn't anything like that. I don't know about you, but when I just don't know what to do about anything, I shouldn't wait till then. But when I just don't know what to do about anything and it's just too big, I run to Jesus in prayer and I get out his word. And I wish I could say I knew where every scripture was that related to that particular thing. I don't. I know some of them. But I find myself in my confusion opening up the word and going, Lord, tell me where. And there it is. The Word of God meets us in that very spot that we need to be met. I told you about my mom last week and how important the Word of God is to her as she faces the many challenges in her 93rd year of life. I visit a lady, her name's Catherine, in her late 80s, every week in her dialysis appointment. She isn't able to come to church anymore, but she has to have dialysis 4 days a week. And so I meet her one of those days at her dialysis appointment. You know what she wants me to do? She wants me to read the Word to her. It doesn't matter that she has the handsomest pastor in the world to come there and be with her. It doesn't matter that he's friendly and tries to be kind. It doesn't matter that sometimes he even sings to her a little bit. She wants to hear the Word. Because it's the Word that meets us at our place of greatest need. The Word of God can penetrate a suicidal person's heart. It can penetrate financial despair and confusion, lack of direction, of sorrow over the death of a loved one. September 11th, just in a few weeks, 2 weeks from now, be 3 years since my dad passed away. My mom loves the Word of God because it helps her deal with that of the person that she was married to for 75 years. It penetrates fear and regret and guilt and uncertainty and disappointment and discouragement. And it can lift the spirits of the lonely. The Word of the Lord has been readily available in written form and in the form of worship songs. And in the mouths of the prophets, it's been available to the people of Israel for all these years, since 1445 or so, when Moses started writing down the words as they were traveling through the wilderness, as God led him to write the Pentateuch. Write out the words, going back to the histories, clear back to the time when God created the heavens and the earth. They've had this before them, readily available to them. But they rejected it, pushed it aside. Now, because they had rejected it in their most difficult hour in captivity, as they were separated from each other in different parts of the Assyrian Empire, shipped everywhere, there would be a God-sent famine of the Word. In their despair, they would search for it, but they wouldn't be able to find it. No one to speak it or read it to remind them that God was not finished with them yet. No one to encourage them. Some commentators put the emphasis of the famine on their ability to hear with understanding the Word of God. And that may also be in play here. Do you know that if you avoid the Word of God or don't obey the Word of God for a long enough period of time, pretty soon it gets more and more difficult not only to get yourself there, but to even understand what it means. And so you feel confused because you haven't been there. You're far away from it. And so your mind is like, your mind is darkened to its meanings. And it requires some time with Jesus to have him open up a heart and open up a mind to once again understand and hear the Word of God. Maybe that also is at play here. Oh, if they'd only listened when the Word was there in abundance, but they would not. And so now they can't find it and they can't understand it. Look at verse 13. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. That thirst that it's talking about there is a thirst of the Word. And I want you to notice it doesn't say, it's not talking about the older people here. I would say that most of the older people probably lost their lives in the captivity. But the young, the vibrant of that day, the fair virgins and the strong young men shall faint for thirst. Thirst for the Word. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. from the north to the south of the kingdom of the nation, Dan to Beersheba, north, south, east, and west. Those who were following the idolatry of those gods were helpless. Their gods were helpless, and the word of God was now a famine to them. Those in idolatry were lost forever. Well, let's begin chapter 9. I already know we're not going to do chapter 9, but we're going to get a little ways into it, okay? Maybe we can get a few verses in, and then next week we'll finish up chapter 9 and get a start on Obadiah. Amos now sees a new vision, probably the most terrifying of all, a vision of judgment without mercy. Chapter 9, verse 1. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Now, the altar he's standing by is the altar in Bethel, which is a pagan altar, a pagan temple. And so I saw the Lord standing by the pagan altar, and he said to someone, I am assuming this in this vision, he's saying this to the Assyrian army that's coming in, exacting God's judgment upon Israel, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. It's as if, again, the Lord is directing utter devastation of Israel, who has rebuffed all of his word and his warning and his blessings and the covenant that he made with them. He's directing the Assyrian armies in judgment over his people. And so he begins in the place where the problem is. Here's the place of the problem. It's the altar, the temple of idolatry. You walked away from me and my word, and you walked into that temple, that place of idolatry. And evidently at the time of this vision that he sees it as full of worshipers. The 10 tribes of Jacob covenanted with God in practicing the pagan rituals and immoralities of Dagon and the pagan gods there of Baal. And so he's directing the Assyrian armies in judgment over his people. And so he begins there at that house of worship, and he says, break down the doorposts, let the building wait, fall upon their heads. Kill with the sword those who come out. No one escapes. Now, we have a hard time reading these kinds of words because it's hard. Well, it's hard for us in several ways. It's hard for us because we have an appreciation of the attributes of God that we love, good and kind and gentle and so generous to us. And we have this personal relationship with him, and he has been gentle with us, and he's been so patient with us. And so we have all of this. And so it's hard for us to read these words because they sound so cruel. We want to say, no, God wouldn't do such things as break down the doorposts of the door and let the building fall on the people and then order the soldiers to kill those that are coming out so they can't get away. The attributes of the Lord are many. He is loving and patient and kind and not willing that any should perish, but he's also righteous and he's a just judge. And when men reject his grace and in their arrogance, God will bring his judgment upon them. And he's showing this here, but he's also showing us something about his attributes that's not just about that time in that place. He's showing us about how what happens in judgment. There is a judgment day. There is a time when God will judge the living and the dead. And it will be severe, and no one will get away who has not responded to his word and his offer of salvation. Mercy and grace will stop flowing in that time of judgment upon those who are receiving the judgment that was appropriated for us, for our sins, God placed upon his son on Calvary. The ugliness of all that God's going to show here, for us, that judgment has already been taken away. We'd never have to worry about that. Christ Jesus, our Savior, has taken that away. He so loved the world that he sent his own Son. Those in Christ will never face the terrible judgment to come in the day of the Lord at the great white throne. And anyone today, God says it's open to anyone who will receive me as Savior, their sins can be taken care of, their judgment placed upon his Son. They'll never have to think about that ever again. His mercy is wide open. No matter the history of any person, how bad they've done, how bad they've ignored God or spoken evil about him, whatever it is, God says, I will wash your sins away, and all of the judgment that you deserve has been placed on my Son, and you'll never have to worry about that. When God comes back on his white horse to this earth, everything will be changed. As I said so many times, everyone will become a believer. But some will believe in judgment. It's better to believe before judgment. To believe from the bottom of a pit is not a good timing to believe. Well, this picture in Amos shows the terribleness of God's wrath upon the unrepentant. He told them ahead of time in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. He warned them by the prophets. He sent calamities to get their attention. For over 700 years, he'd been speaking to the people. He spoke to the person that they most admired, which was King David, and filled his heart full of the truths of the goodness of God and the mercy and the kindness of God. And David put them into songs, and they sang them. Like we sing them on a Sunday morning, these beautiful words describing who Jesus is and what he's done for us. They did that, but then they turned away from him. And now his wrath is coming upon them. To show how complete his judgment is, he gives four hypothetical attempts that they might try to thwart his judgment. And all of them will fail. Look at verse 2. It says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, that's Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Now, of course, a living man has no way of doing any of these. He can't dig into hell to hide from God. He can't climb into heaven through a back door to sneak in like someone at a ball game without a ticket. He can't hide on the top of a mountain out of God's sight. He can't hide at the bottom of the sea. The judgment of God will find every man who rejects his grace. David, one who knew the goodness of the Lord, even the goodness of forgiveness, realized that the God of judgment is also the God of blessing. Man chooses which of God's attributes will find him. We get to choose. What do you want? Judgment or blessing? Which do you choose? What kind of a choice is that? But it's the choice that every man makes. I will choose him and be blessed, or I'll choose away from him and I'll be cursed. David, as he writes about the goodness of God, he writes this in Psalm 139. Let me read it to you. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? Now, listen to the wording that he uses here. It's the same wording that Amos is using. He says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, speaking of the place of the dead, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, if I go up to Mount Carmel and hide in a cave, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. If you yield to him, you won't escape his love. If you reject him, you won't escape his judgment. I think we'll stop there today. Next week, we are going to finish up this chapter, and we'll find that this chapter, and I was hoping to get through all of the judgments so we could just deal with the blessings at the end of it next week, but we're not making it. We've got a little bit of more judgment to go through next week. I hope the Lord has spoken to all of us with clarity this morning. We in this room, 99.9%, now I don't claim that I can see anything, but I know all of you pretty well. Those of you that I know pretty well. And I see Jesus in you. And we should be so grateful that Christ Jesus took away our sin and we never face judgment. This study on judgment is not for you, not for you personally, but it is for us to realize the place where it's outside of Christ's stand, so that we, having the heart of the Lord for them, will bring them the gospel, as Amos was trying to do, but to bring the gospel of what Jesus has done so that man can choose his mercy instead of his wrath. And so that I hope that we're encouraged by that. I do know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here this morning, you've not received Christ as Savior, God loves you. He loves the whole world. Doesn't mean he loves the turnips out in the field and the dandelions in the grass. He's talking about the world of people. He loves the whole world of all the people so much that he sent his Son to come here and to take our judgment so we wouldn't have to bear it. And so I want to ask you this morning, which will you choose? Will you choose his mercy or will you choose his judgment? God is not willing that any should perish. That means he doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody to be judged. And so he calls to you today. And I pray that if you don't know Christ, that today you will bring your heart to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want your mercy. I'm a sinner. I need your grace. I don't want judgment. I want to follow you. I want you to be my God. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you for how far we've gotten so far today in our study. We thank you for the things that are even difficult things to read and perhaps a little different for us in trying to apply them to our lives. But Holy Spirit, we have found that you do that individually for all of us. I can make application up here, but you make the application personal. Something probably totally different than what I've said here. Thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would be so grateful for our salvation and that in our gratitude we would serve you and we would love you and we would praise you and we would be in your word to hear your voice and our hearts would be pliable to follow you and we would do all of those things that seem way beyond us, that we would just do them, trusting in you who've called us to give us what we need to be successful in them. Thank you for your salvation. Lord, I do pray for anyone in this room that doesn't know you as Savior. I pray, God, that today would be a day that you're reaching out through this story that we've looked at into the heart of someone who needs to be forgiven of sin and needs to have a Savior. And I pray, God, that today they would call on your name and simply say, Jesus, I need you. I want my sins taken away. I believe who you are, and I'm going to follow you as best I can. Give my heart to you. Make me your child today. I pray, God, that something like that has occurred in this hour that we've had together here this morning. We bless your holy name today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.